Good morning, everyone. Today, I'll be reading 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can find this on page 1811 on the Bible. I'll give you some time to find that. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all of the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
It's been wonderful for Sue and I to be able to join you these last few weeks. Thank you for your welcome. Great to be able to catch up with you. A number of you have commented on the news report about the city site development that occurred this week and whether I was considering a media career. let me say I'm not. But it'd be great for you to be praying, particularly for the city church, because it's a major thing, isn't it, for a congregation of 800 people to relocate somewhere else for a few years. So there's a lot that's going to be happening under the bonnet as they work out that, so please do pray. Also, let me add my encouragement for you to be thinking about partnership with the Bible College of South Australia. The Bible College is one of a few partner groups for the whole network, as well as every church. So we see it as being critical in terms of that sort of gospel ecosystem for how we keep growing the work of the gospel in our city, our state, but also sending people into the whole world. So if you can get along to that lunch, think about how you can be praying for the college. That would be an excellent thing to be doing. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into 2 Timothy chapter 4. It'll be excellent to have it open in front of you somewhere as we look at it together. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful kindness to us in your Son. Father, we thank you for these words in 2 Timothy, but particularly chapter 4. They are so sobering. Father, we pray you'll help us to understand them as they're spoken to Timothy, but to also understand them as being for your people and for your church in terms of our priorities. So, Father, go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a few years ago that there was a survey done of 95-year-olds in the United States, a survey done of people who are right into their twilight years, and they were asked this question. As they look back on their life, did they have any regrets? Right, 95, looking back, any regrets? Here were the top three things that came up in that survey. First one was, they wish they'd taken more time out to reflect rather than just reacted to things. You know, thought about what was going on. The second was, they wish they'd taken more risks. I thought, it just conjured up an image for me, all these 95-year-olds sitting around saying, I wish I'd taken more risk. You know, that sort of picture of thinking about what they wish they'd done. And then the third thing was, they'd like to have done more things that would have outlived them. You know, legacy sort of thinking. As Susan's already said, we turn to Timothy, and Paul's on death row. These words to Timothy are the last ones, as far as we know, that he penned. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." That the drink offering idea is an additional sacrifice in the Old Testament. And the picture here is of the fact that Jesus, he offered himself as a sacrifice of sins. He rose from the dead. That's what he achieved. And Paul says he sort of poured out his life into that or on top of that. That's been what's dominated his existence. And when he talks about his departure, he's not referring to a cruise around the Pacific, right? He's talking about weighing anchor and setting sail on that final journey to stand before God. That's his situation. Does he have regrets? Does he have disappointments? Did he wish he'd taken more risks? And as you read through this chapter, I mean, there's a lot going on, but he seems strikingly content. Chapter 4, verse 7, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." How do you live and die with no regrets? How do you do that? There are three things I want to pull out of this passage for us to focus on. The first is keeping on remembering that we're accountable before God, who is the judge. Right? Accountable before God, the judge. Second thing is, it has a lot in here about fulfilling our ministry while we live in this world. And then finally, understanding that faithfulness is success. Okay? Accountable before God, fulfilling ministry, faithfulness is success. Okay, so firstly, remembering that we are accountable to the judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is a weighty letter from Paul to Timothy, but the letter is weighty not so much because it's Paul to Timothy that he's writing on his deathbed, but it's not working. Oh, it's okay. That's fine. Probably on the stand would be better. Thank you. Okay. Would you like me to start again? No. Okay, we're going to remembering that we're accountable to the judge of the living and the dead. And the weightiness of this letter is the fact that Paul recognises that his situation. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Now, we live in full view of the Lord of the universe. He knows us, he sees us, and in due course it's absolutely clear that we will all stand before him in judgment. Everything we've ever done, all who've ever lived on this planet, will stand before the one who will weigh our lives in his hand. Now, as you hear that, Do you find that something of a terrifying thought? I remember, I think I've told you, I worked for a couple of years as a lawyer, and I remember my first appearance before a magistrate. I was doing a guilty plea. Basically, what happens with a guilty plea is client pleads guilty to some criminal charge. Lawyer makes short speech in defence of client, so the sentence gets mitigated as much as possible. Judge passes sentence, right? It's a very clean sort of process. This was the first time I'd appeared before a magistrate, and my knees were just knocking. You know, it wasn't a big deal, but it was the first time I'd done it, so I was quite terrified. And I think the magistrate picked up the fact that it was my first time, young lawyer before the magistrate, and he decided to have a bit of fun. Right? So I was standing there, client pleads guilty. I give my little speech in mitigation, and I'm about to sit down, and the magistrate says, "Mr. Harrington, I've just got a few questions for you." And he started asking me these searing sorts of questions that I hadn't prepared for. And I was thinking, this is not the way it works, right? Pleads guilty, I give speech, you pass sentence, you know? Like, it was just one of those sort of horrible moments that even 40 years later is ingrained into my brain, right? Now, in due course, every single one of us will appear before the judge of heaven and earth. Now, that's about to happen for Paul. Is he apprehensive? Is he fearful? Look at verse 8. "Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So why is he so confident? I mean, he is an apostle. You know, I get that's like an archbishop of the first century. That's his situation. He'll get a first-class ticket to heaven because he's obviously done so much for Jesus. But the letter doesn't read that way, does it? Like back in chapter 1, verse 15, he talks about the fact that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And even allowing for, you know, hyperbole, he's not saying every post has been a winner. We're in chapter 4, verse 10, the chapter we're looking at. It says, "Demas has deserted me." Or in verse 14, "Alexander the metalworker did him a great deal of harm." Or verse 16, "Everyone has deserted me." See, if it's a performance-based relationship with God, then you've got to think it's least ambiguous in terms of where he sits there. But Paul's confidence is not based on his performance, but on God's performance for him. Not what he's done for God, but the other way around. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, we saw it earlier in the series. "He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace." See, Paul trusts in Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, so that he might experience mercy, grace, the generosity of God, and have supreme security, even on that day of judgment that he's looking forward to. How do you feel as you reflect on your life, and therefore your confidence to stand before God, both now and on that day of judgment? Can I say you'll be totally secure if you're resting in what God has done for you? Now, let me make this absolutely clear. We do have a performance-based relationship with God. It's all about God's performance for us, not ours for God. What God has done for us in his Son, not we, what we do in response to his grace towards us. That's where our security lies. That's the first thing. Second thing is, this letter to Timothy is very much Paul calling on Timothy to fulfill his ministry, to be pressing on in that ministry. How are we to go about serving Jesus until he returns or until he appears? Sometimes chapter breaks in the Bible are not that helpful. I think the chapter break here between chapters 3 and 4 is pretty unhelpful. Chapter 3,
We read, and we haven't looked at this together, but we read all about the way in which scriptures are the foundation for salvation and for ministry. Then you get to chapter 4, and this chapter is all about relying on the scriptures as we press on in ministry. The connection between these ideas is strong. And you pick that up as you look at this chapter. Paul says to Timothy, verse 2, preach the word. Now, I don't think he's got in mind so much what I'm doing right now, but rather that declaration of what God says in the scriptures, to declare that to people with urgency and authority. And that conviction that the only way that people can have life is by declaring what God says to them so they can put their trust in that word. Now, this is not just for pastors and preachers. This is a word for all of us in terms of our reliance on the word of God. The culture we live in is fixated not so much on what you believe, but on how sincere you are. That seems to me to be the culture we're in. A few years ago, I remember Sue and I were in Dubai, and it's a city where there's this call, Islamic call to prayer, 5 times a day. And as you look around the city, you've got no doubts that people are extremely religious and extremely sincere. But it's all about how well you live so that you might have confidence for the day of judgment in due course. There's no security in a relationship with God at all. It seems to me that people look for life, they look for a relationship with God in all sorts of different places. But the point being made here is only the gospel, it's only the word of God that provides that security and that confidence. And so what Paul does here is he keeps urging Timothy about how he should go about explaining God's word and having a word-centered sort of ministry. And he's making it very clear that there needs to be a certain determination and toughness when it comes to sticking with the scriptures. Look at verse 2 with me. Be prepared in season and out of season. Sometimes the word of God, it's welcomed and embraced. I've got a friend who says he thinks right now Chinese people are God's favourites. That is, we're seeing the gospel go out among Chinese people, particularly in Australia, and they seem to be warm and open and receptive to that word. But at other times, there is a harshness and opposition when it comes to the way in which people hear that word. If you're in North Korea right now, you'd be so aware of government crackdowns on anyone professing faith in Christ. Recently, again, Sue and I were over in KL, and I caught up with a Christian who was a recently converted Muslim believer, just become a Christian, and he was talking about the need to actually get out of that country because of the severe penalties that occur for any Muslim converting to Christianity. You know, sometimes the gospel is in season, but often it's not. But whatever the season is, what we're to do, verse 2, when it comes to the scriptures, is stick with them. That is, verse 2, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now, we've already been told back in chapter 3 and verse 16 that this is what the Bible is good for, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. And there's a lovely balance here in verse 2, isn't there? That is, some of us, I think by nature, love getting beaten up by a preacher. So sometimes when I've spoken a strong word on judgment or church discipline, I'll have people coming up to me smiling and thankful. You know, Pastor, thank you for beating us about the head. We need to hear that from time to time. You know, that sort of, some of us are receptive to that sort of thing. But, you know, others of us love kind words. And I get the same sort of, Pastor, that was such an encouraging word. We love getting patted on the head. And a lot of that's to do with personality and background and shape. But what I want you to see here is that the Bible has both. Right? There's both encouragement and rebuking. And faithful Bible teachers, you will hear both. Right? In a church, a healthy church, it'll have a mixture of both as we work our way around what the scriptures say. Sometimes we need great encouragement. Sometimes we need to be corrected and instructed and rebuked. If I took a step back just from this passage for a second and just ask you what you thought here at Lockleys, you thought the risk was when it comes to our approach to scripture, what would you think it would be? Now, I don't know you well enough to know the reality. What I do know that is that here in Australia, I think we're powerfully in the grip of sort of an individualism, an independence, that means when it comes to our relationships in Christ, I don't think we tend to do either encouragement or rebuking particularly well, because we tend to operate too much in isolation. And we don't invite people into our lives to do that, and we don't expect it will happen. But I take it that if we have concern for one another, we will be on the front foot in both areas. Because we love people, we'll want to encourage them to keep walking in Christ. But also, if we love people, we'll be concerned when they're moving away from the scriptures and faithfulness to Christ, and we'll want to rebuke them and invite them back. I just want to encourage you to think about whether there are people in your lives that are doing that, that speak into your life to both encouraging you, but also to correct you when you need it. Timothy, Paul goes on, speaking to Timothy, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Speaking of teachers who modify the message of the Bible. And I take it they do it because they get a better response. You know, they sort of airbrush out things or Photoshop the things that are not as appealing, matters to do with judgment or hell or the exclusive claims of Christ or the fact that suffering as a Christian is the way it goes in this world. Teachers will emphasize that God wants to make your life better and that he's all about you living your best life. You know, that sort of focus. Again, you know, I was looking at a survey in the States from a few years ago, and churchgoers were asked about their views on what the Bible said about hell. Substantially less than 50% of these were churchgoers said that they didn't believe what the Bible said about hell. You know, they sort of just airbrushed out the scriptures to dismiss that sort of idea because it just wasn't palatable. We've got to stick with what the Bible says. Leaders, Bible teachers, but also believers, we need a certain amount of gospel steel in our spine. Verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you," Timothy, but actually for every single one of us, "keep your head in all situations, endure hardship." And you see, Paul, he's calling out people, isn't he? Verse 10 publicly names Demas, who loved the world. Back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he's spoken about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are false teachers. Here in chapter 4, verse 14, he names Alexander the metalworker, who does him a great deal of harm. I think it's really tough to name people. Right? But he doesn't do it because he's vindictive. It's not sort of payback. Rather, he is warning people. He's correcting. He's rebuking because he's trying to prepare them for the coming judgment. That's his concern. Then the final thing I just want to pick up on in this chapter is the fact that for Paul, faithfulness is success. How do we generally measure success? If you're a rugby fan, you would have seen the Australian rugby team play the Lions, or heard about Lions last night, and they got beaten by the Lions. The Australian rugby team is not successful at that point, right? They lost. Right? At the end of the game, you know, all the supporters didn't say, good shot. Who cares whether you won or lost? If you know anything about rugby, that's not a possibility, right? Unlike our cricket team, who've just been playing the West Indies and won the Test Series 3-0, right? Success. That's how we measure it, you know, that sort of victory. How do you measure whether a doctor is successful? Well, it depends on whether he's able to provide healing for a patient. What makes a successful Christian leader? What makes a successful Christian? You know, pastor of a big church with a big budget. If you're a Christian, seeing your friends come to Christ. Maybe someone who's busy in ministry, running a Bible study or serving in some way. Or maybe a Christian parent if your kids are pressing on in the gospel and believing in Jesus. Yeah, what's success? Here in 2 Timothy, success is trusting in the gospel and proclaiming Jesus' word. Verse 6, Paul says, the time for my departure is near. He's about to die. But I want you to notice he doesn't say, the time for my departure is near, I have converted many people. The time for my departure is near, I have written large slabs of the New Testament. Time for my departure is here, I've preached a whole stack of terrific sermons. The time for my departure is near, I have planted so many churches all around the place. The time for my departure is near, and in 2,000 years, people are still going to be talking about me and my ministry. He doesn't say any of those things. Verse 7, the time for my departure is near, and I have fought the good fight. We went back to chapter 2. He's been faithfully focused like a soldier. Chapter 2, verse 4. He has finished the race like the athlete, back in chapter 2, verse 5, according to the rules. He has kept the faith, chapter 2, verse 6, like the persevering farmer who's just pressed on in gospel ministry, irrespective of the results. He has persisted in the face of discouragement. And verse 8, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul is bruised. Like, he's gone through the mill. No doubt he would have been sad because some of his mates have just left him hanging. They've disowned him. He'd be heartbroken because some of the people he's invested in with the gospel have given up the faith. He's in prison, and he's about to die. And maybe you can identify with him. Maybe you're in a situation where your kids are wandering from Jesus. Maybe you don't know if your neighbours even are aware that you're a Christian. Or at work, feeling like you're not having any impact for Jesus. Under fire because you've stuck to your guns when it comes to the gospel and the way in which you're living, and people are avoiding it because they can't stomach it. Maybe you're discouraged because you're aware that sin has taken hold in some area of your life. We've opted for immediate gratification in this world rather than living in the light of eternity and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You've lost perspective. And friends, I want to say to you, this word is not just for Timothy. It's for all of us. Verse 8, he speaks to all who have longed for his, that is Jesus, appearing. Fix your eyes on Jesus and long for his appearing. When I was ordained for Christian ministry, Sue got a calligrapher to write up 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And she got the guy to put it on parchment, and it's been hanging in my study for the last 35 years. And what she did was, at the start of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, she got the calligrapher to put in my name, Dear Paul, and then verses 1 to 5. What I'm going to do is finish by reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But instead of putting Timothy's name in, or my name in, what I'd like you to do is to hear your name. You know, so that as I read it, you hear, Dear Suze, or Dear Jess, or Dear Andre, or Dear Andrew, or Dear Debbie, or Dear Amanda, or Dear Christopher, or Dear John, or Dear Naomi, or, you know, just to insert your name in it. In fact, what I'd love to do is go person by person by person by person all the way through, but it'd take a bit too long. But you get the point, don't you? This is a Dear charge for every single one of us. And so as I read it, I want to hear you to hear your name in there and this instruction for you. And this is how I want to finish. Okay? Listen with me. Dear, put your name in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen. Amen.
We're now going to dwell on God.